Okay, so the first reading is from Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 1 of chapter 4. So that's page 218 of your Bibles, 218. And we're at Joshua chapter 4, starting at verse 1, chapter 4. When the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood. They are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle in front of the Israelites, as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And we'll continue in Joshua in chapter 5. Verses 2 to 12, page 219. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath and Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the wilderness on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the wilderness for 40 years, until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their ancestors to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in the camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land, and there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Right, and for those of us who remain, we're going to have a think. We're just thinking about that second passage that was read. Last week we did cover chapter 3 and 4 in here. As I explained, the children are looking more at chapter 4 this week. I thought I'd spare the junior church leaders just focusing on circumcision Might be a tricky one with the kids, that, but I'm sure we can handle that as we think more about God's word. So do pick up the Bibles, page 218. There's a little outline on the back of the notice sheet, and there'll be some slides on the screen, but let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your words. Thank you that you show your faithfulness as you speak to us, and your words are true. And they happen because you are powerful. And so please, Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, bring your words to life for us this morning, that we might know in our hearts that you are true and that you are powerful. And that as we trust in your words, things happen. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I wonder what you make of that phrase on the screen there. You won't get to heaven without good works. You won't get to heaven without good works. I wonder whether you agree with that, disagree with that, what you think about that comment. In the Christian faith, the place of good works, it's vital to get it right, because I think there can be a lot of misunderstanding about this. And certainly when I talk to folk who are maybe exploring the Christian faith and thinking about things, it can be something of a blocker. Because some people might read that and sort of maybe slightly misunderstand it and think it's saying that it's good works that are going to get us into heaven. Good works will get us into heaven. It's not quite what that says. But to be able to get into heaven, we have to pass some goodness test with God, and hopefully we're going to get enough percent. But the whole message of the Bible shows us that we can never be good enough for God. There is only one who is truly good. Jesus was even asked this question once, or asked a question about it. And he said, only God alone is good. As a human being, only Jesus was fully good. And so only Jesus can be good enough for us as well. Only his good work of dying on the cross, which we'll be remembering later in the bread and the wine, can open up the gates of heaven and let us in as we sing at Easter. But once Jesus has made us good, once we're, as it were, safely in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the way the New Testament usually refers to being a Christian, being in Christ, trusting in him, having come to him for that wonderful forgiveness and life that he bestows upon us, then good works will be the fruit in our lives of his Holy Spirit being at work. So if you are on your way to heaven, the promise of the Bible is that there will be good works in your life. So that is true. You won't get to heaven without good works. If you're on the way to heaven, good works will be appearing in your life. In Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul has spoken so much about being brought from death to life, from being dead in transgressions and sins, to being alive in Christ. That little passage finishes with the fact that God has prepared good works in advance for us to do. If you're a Christian here this morning, there are good works that God has got prepared in advance for you to do. Isn't that exciting to know? And passages like this one today in the Bible actually underline this. And hopefully we're going to see that this morning. Underline both sides of it. And so first of all, we've got to start in that first place with the priority of grace. Grace must come first. The order is absolutely vital. Grace must come first. That is God's priority. His goodness is given to us. If we had been reading from the start of the Bible, early on in the Bible, you come across these words in Genesis 6, verse 8, words along the lines of there, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or you could translate that, grace came to Noah. That's the beginning of the whole Noah and Noah's Ark story. Before anything has happened, before we know anything else, apart from whose son Noah is, that is how it begins. Grace comes first. God's good gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And tucked away in the middle of that reading that Si read from Joshua chapter 5 was that intriguing little verse there in verse 9. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal, which if you look at the little footnote at the bottom, it comes from the Hebrew for to roll to this day. God has rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you under what you thought that might mean as we heard it read. Well, remember, we're coming to the end of the phase of the Bible story when God's people have been rescued from Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 400 years or so, ever since the descendants of Jacob went down to Joseph as he was prime minister in Egypt. But then times changed, didn't they? The Israelites became slaves and were harshly treated under Pharaoh. And through Moses, they were brought out of Egypt, weren't they? And it's like at this moment, God is saying, those memories, that history is finally being put to bed. And you can add into that as well, as we'll see through the passage today, that the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness between the first generation who came out of Egypt and didn't make it to the promised land and this new next generation who will be going in, those 40 years in the wilderness, when maybe they could hear almost the Egyptian taunts and jokes in their ears, those too have been rolled back. That reproach, that criticism, rolled back from them. God has got it covered over. And that's what's been played out in the events that we've seen. Think about the Exodus events, the 10 plagues, the signs and wonders where God showed his mighty power and that he was rescuing his people from in Egypt, finishing with the great Passover events when the angel of death passed over the houses, had the blood of the lamb painted round the doorway. But the rescue was sort of fully and finally known, wasn't it, when they passed through the Red Sea. That was, in a way, the definitive event at the end of that story. As the waters were drawn back for them, and they passed through on dry land. And then when the Egyptian army, Pharaoh and all his chariots and horses and his army, tried to follow them behind, the waters came over them. And God said, stand and look, and I will fight for you. There, God literally, didn't he, sort of roll back the waters for them and then rolled them back over the Egyptians. Covered over the Egyptians and all their reproach, all that the Israelites had had to endure at the hands of the Egyptians. They're finally rescued. And that was all of grace, wasn't it? The Israelites hadn't done anything at that point to deserve it. Later we're told it wasn't because they were good or because they were more numerous than other nations that God chose them. He chose them because he chose them, because he loves them. And before we got anywhere near the Ten Commandments, which are about the commands of God for the pattern of the good life, they've been rescued. God's grace came first in the plagues and particularly in the Red Sea events. But if we'd been following the story, since pretty much they came out of the Red Sea, things went downhill a bit from there, didn't they? Particularly when they were given the Ten Commandments, God's 10 words of life for them, of what it would mean for them as God's rescued people to live the good life that he has in store for them. And well, even when Moses came down from the mountain carrying the two tablets of stone, they were already turning away from God and worshipping a golden calf. And that was the story of that generation, wasn't it? And so now, 40 years later, after those 40 years of wandering, when all that first generation had died out in the wilderness for their sin and disobedience and rebellion, their grumbling against God and against Moses and basically against anything and everyone. Now, God repeats the miracle, doesn't he? They pass through the River Jordan. As we saw last week, it's Red Sea version 2, isn't it? And we're supposed to see the link very clearly. It's like a reboot 40 years later. They've crossed over. This new generation given a new start. In a sense, you could say it's like God taking away the whole of those 40 years from the water event to the water event. It's like they've just walked out of Egypt and they're now walking into the promised land, if I can simplify it that way. It is the wonder of his grace again, isn't it? His grace comes first. Even those memorial stones that we did hear about again this week emphasize that, don't they? They were to be a memorial, a lasting memorial to God's people. Did the people of Israel do anything to roll back the waters of the Jordan? Who uncovered those stones? Did the Israelites do that? Did they put their scuba diving kit on and go and dive for those stones? No. God rolled back the waters. So then they were able to pick up these 12 massive stones. Okay, they had to pick them up and carry them. God, I guess, could have sort of sent some angels to transport them or something. But they did have to pick them up and carry them. I'll give you that. But they did nothing to be able to pick them up and carry them at all, did they? And they brought them over to Gilgal to set them up as this lasting memorial that would cause children to go, what are those weird stones doing there when they're nothing like all the other stones around them? To be that reminder of God's grace. Reminder that he sort of separated the waters of the Jordan for them so they could walk through on dry land safe and ready to fight. It is all of his goodness, all of his doing, all of his grace. It all comes first. As I was thinking about this, it just came to mind, similarly in the gospel account. Jesus calls his disciples, and the first disciples are called by Lake Galilee, aren't they? They're fishermen, and they're called to be there. For 3 years, they get to walk around with Jesus, and they make all sorts of mistakes, don't they? They sort of blunder from one mistake to the next, particularly Peter, who just opens his mouth to change feet. And then what happens at the resurrection? After Jesus has died and risen again, the amazing events of the heart of God's grace and love to us. What does the angel say to the women? Tell the disciples he will see them again in Galilee, just as he promised. Jesus is doing a reboot. It's like you're saying, those 3 years where you've just got it all totally wrong, let's go back to the beginning. Let's start over afresh. Now that my grace has saved you, let's give it another go, as it were. That's what he's doing with God's people here in the Old Testament as well. And that is what he does with us. Whenever it is we first become aware of God's grace being poured into our lives, whether it's as a young child and the privilege of being brought up in a Christian home, whether it's later in life, when we come to hear the good news for the first time with open ears and open heart, as it were. God covers over all the sin that has gone before. We are given that fresh start. His grace comes first before he ever asks us to do anything for him, before he ever prepares any good works for us to do. That's why the Bible uses the language of new birth, isn't it? Being born again, born of his grace, his goodness and his love. And without that, we have nothing. Left to our own devices, we have only sin and rebellion and disobedience and grumbling and headed for death. If that's news to you this morning, if that's not what you thought Christianity is about, then come along to Christianity Explored, because those are the kind of questions we get to look at until we understand God's grace comes first, the priority of grace. We will never get Jesus right. We'll never get the Christian life right. We'll certainly never get the place of good works right. But once we do have that in place, we move on to the importance of obedience, the importance of obedience. If you were here last week, we finished chapter 4 and 5. Sorry, I thought it was too long to read this morning. But if you've got it open in front of you, flick down to chapter 4, verse 23. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea when he dried it up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful and be very frightened, and so that you, God's people, might always fear the Lord your God rightly. And the result now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, all the Canaanite kings along the coast, all those in the land heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they crossed over, their hearts melted in fear, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. And you think, great, now's the moment. Now the whole promised land is there for the taking. Let's crack on while the going's good. Certainly that would be my instinctive reaction. You know, while we've got the momentum up, let's keep going, let's crack on. But God is like, no, whoa. We have got something really important to sort out before we go charging off into the promised land. God is making a huge point, isn't he? Yes, all that reproach of Egypt, all the reproach of 40 years of sin and rebellion in the wilderness may be rolled back, but it still must be remembered in the right way. Because that 40 years of disobedience is really something that they should learn from. Yes, they've been given a fresh start. And so what will that fresh start entail? Well, it will entail a fresh commitment to obedience. Once they've received God's grace, the fruit of that is to be obedience in their lives. And that is the point that God is making, isn't it? Before you go charging off into the land as my freshly washed people, as it were, coming through the waters of the Jordan, verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at that place. Why is God so keen for them to do this? Because circumcision stood for obedience to the whole covenant promises that God had given to his people. And as the verses go on to explain, the first generation who came out of Egypt, they'd all been circumcised in Egypt. But it appears for the 40 years, wandering around the wilderness, not one circumcision had taken place. Every Israelite boy, when he was born, 8 days old, should be circumcised. So to me, it seems to be another facet of their disobedience. Because you can't blame the 8-year-old boy, 8-day-old boy for not circumcising himself, can you? It's his parents' responsibility. And they were not circumcised. You know, maybe it was like, well, we're in the desert, we've not got any sharp knives, or the sand will get everywhere, or I don't know. But they've not done it for 40 years. A whole new generation has been raised up, and their parents have not faithfully circumcised them. We're not told the reason. And circumcision, yes, is a little medical procedure. But in one sense, it's a huge thing. It was given to Abraham way back, right at the beginning of the story of God's people in Genesis chapter 17, as the mark that they were God's people. The outward sign done in the flesh to the body that they belong to God. It's like a farmer in the Lake District putting his colored dot on his sheep. They're mine. This was a mark that they're his. He's got all these people wandering around the wilderness, and well, who do they belong to? They've not got the right mark. Now God has said, you're mine. I'm going to bring you through the Jordan River to show that you're mine. Now please put the mark in place that you're mine. Paul explains a little bit of the place of circumcision in one of his letters. Speaking of the New Testament way of picking up on it, in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Circumcision was the putting off of a little bit of flesh, which does nothing, spiritually speaking, to a boy's body. But it is a sign of something really, really important. It is a sign of a circumcision of the heart, not done with a human hand and scalpel, but done by the Spirit with his spiritual blades to cut off the sinful nature in our hearts. It is all part of the good work of God's grace in our lives. That is what circumcision always pointed to. Yes, that they were God's, but they were beneficiaries of a spiritual operation. That they were his. It was a sign and a symbol of that. And so obedience to this was really important in God's eyes and for them. It was a response of faith. It was a bit like picking up those memorial stones and moving them to the right place. It didn't do anything to help save the people, but it was a sign that they knew they'd been saved and they were grateful for it. And they were listening to God and saying, wow, if you're going to do that for us, then I'm going to trust you, even when you tell me to do something that sounds a little bit crazy. Because if you say it's right and good and true, then it must be right and good and true. obedience is the response of faith, therefore, for God's people. It was also the response of faith at this time for God's people because it turned them into sitting ducks for a few days. If you go and circumcise all your fighting men, it's kind of out of action for a few days. We get a hint of that, don't we, in verse 8. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. It's kind of covering over delicately a little situation for all the fighting men there, isn't it? They turned themselves into sitting ducks. The people of Jericho could have launched an assault at them, and they'd have been slightly powerless to defend it. It was a crazy thing to do on one level, but it was the right thing to do because God had told them to do it. Now, when you move further into the New Testament language, there are clear parallels, aren't there, between the gift of circumcision to God's Old Testament people and the gift of baptism to God's New Testament people. So on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, when Peter preaches this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ, and the people are cut to the heart. They're cut to the heart by the Holy Spirit. They say to Peter and the other apostles, "What should we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Again, the baptism is an outward sign, isn't it? We often say it when we baptize children or adults. It's just an outward sign. It just gets you wet. But it's a pointer. It's a sacrament given to us by God of the internal work that he does by his Spirit. It's a sign of dying and rising again, of being washed clean in God's sight. Paul carries on in Colossians chapter 2, saying that as well. This is right on from circumcision, having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. As we trust in Jesus and we come to be baptized and we profess that publicly, we're saying, "I know I have died with Christ." The old me, the circumcised heart, that bit of me, the sinful nature that's been cut out, has died with Christ at the cross. And I've been raised again, a new creation, a new person in Christ. And this baptism, or in the Church of England, maybe this confirmation of our baptismal promises, is a sign of that. So it's a very simple application. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you've not been baptized, you should be. It's a response of obedience. If God's baptized your heart spiritually, we should be baptized on the outside. It's also helpful for us to think about with respect to our children. Now, I know there'll be different views on child baptism here. I'm not going to step into those muddy waters, as it were. But here, clearly, the adult Israelites had not been circumcising their children. Whether we choose to baptize our children, whether we choose to dedicate them or give thanks for them, surely as parents, we want to be saying something of a response of faith to say, "Thank you for giving me the gift of this children, and I promise to bring them up to know and love the Lord Jesus, your Son, praying that you will work by your Spirit in their hearts to bring them to know and love and follow them for themselves." And let's get on and do some public sign that we are committing to that. That then also gets the commitment of the rest of the church family to join and accompany you in that, because that's part of that process of child baptism or dedication. Because we all need to help one another in bringing up our children to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. But it spreads out further than that from it. It's not just about baptism, what we do with our children. As we saw last week with those 12 stones, they represented the fact that the Israelites' hearts were not to melt in fear at their God because he is powerful, but to melt in loving gratitude, faithful service, and joyful obedience, because they know their God is with them and for them. This is a call, isn't it, to a wider obedience in our lives. The women's book group looked at that book, 10 Words to Live By, and I can remember Becca saying to me in that the author's really strong on the place of obedience in the Christian life, that, that disobedience to God will lead to collateral damage or cursing in our lives. And obedience will lead to collateral blessing in our lives. I think sometimes as sort of New Testament Christians, we can be so worried about undermining grace that we sort of damp down the importance of obedience in the Christian life. Yes, grace is wonderful and must come first. But the whole picture of the Bible is that grace truly received is followed by good works truly lived in our lives. God changes us. He doesn't leave us, thankfully, as we are. He changes us. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new opportunity. He frees us from the power of sin so that we might choose now to no longer sin. We might choose to do those good works that he's prepared in advance for us to do. Let's encourage one another in that. Let's put that into practice in our lives, seeking to obey the good word of God wherever and whenever we come across it. As we'll see again later in Joshua, it should be our second memory verse. Here you go. You get a little sneak preview. That verse from Joshua 24, verse 15. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I think those two memory verses really well sum up, don't we? We have a faithful God who is true to all his promises and keeps everyone, fulfills them all. And so our response, we will serve the Lord. And as parents, if we have children, we will lead our household in serving the Lord. Grace comes first, the importance of obedience, and all brought together in the wonder of fellowship, finally and more briefly. In the final two verses there, verses 10 to 12. Verse 10, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, the first month that is, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. So there's Joshua and all the Israelites, and they get to celebrate the Passover again. We've not heard about them celebrating the Passover since they celebrated it the first year out of Egypt. Back is Numbers 9, so the 14th day of the first month of year 2, effectively that was, they celebrated. We've not heard for the intervening years, maybe they did, maybe they didn't, who knows. But now here, year 40, 14th day of the first month, as prescribed, they sit down and celebrate the Passover. They're in the promised land. They're in the right place, finally, aren't they? And it looks like they were able to celebrate it with real bread. If they had been celebrating it for all those years, they'd have had sort of funny manna bread, wouldn't they? But now they get to have real proper bread made with grain from the land. Sign that they've arrived. Surely that's the implication, isn't it, in verse 12? The manna stopped the day after that they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate the produce of the land. Manna was food for the journey. Now they have the produce of the land flowing with milk and honey, with abundant grapes, and all the rest of it is theirs to eat. And in one sense, they will want no more. God's people in God's place, the promised land, under God's rule, circumcising all the men, showing that they want to listen to God and obey him, and now enjoying God's blessings, the wonder of fellowship together, the fellowship with God in heaven, the fellowship with one another. And that is the joy of obedience. It's what it leads to, a knowledge of fellowship with God in this close and intimate way. And this morning, as we share Lord's Supper, which again is clearly the New Testament follow-on from the Passover feasts in a far more direct way even than circumcision and baptism, the other sacrament that the Lord gave us. For God's people, Jesus' people, to share in together. To enjoy the spiritual gift of, for us, a little piece of bread, a little sip of wine, but it speaks of so much more, doesn't it? Speaks of God's grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus died and rose again for you and for me so that we might be good in his sight, good forevermore. We're in the right place in Christ, and we look forward to being in the right place in the new creation because we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and takes us to be with him. And we commit to live under his rule. That's why we flag up a week in advance when we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper, so that we might look to our hearts and look to sin in our lives. I want to repent of that in maybe a more profound way than we do week by week, wanting to obey carefully every word of the Lord. And then we come together to enjoy his blessing. Enjoy his blessing of fellowship to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. This wonderful reminder of his good love for us in the Lord Jesus. And then hopefully that fellowship flows out from here. It's not just for a moment here in the Lord's Supper. That's why we often have a bring and share lunch or something on a communion week, so that we can enjoy that fellowship together over food. That's why we have things like the church family weekend, to enjoy that fellowship more widely. It's hard to have a pretty good chat with someone over coffee at the end of a service, just to give more time. For the men to go out bowling and have fun doing that, and to be able to chat and share together there. For the women, as they got together at their getaway, all these signs, being able to share the wonder of that fellowship that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that helps us better to know his grace. Because that's what the bottom line of what we have in common is, isn't it? I've received God's grace. You receive God's grace. Therefore, we have the most important thing in common. And it helps us to spur one another on to love and good deeds, as I read out at the beginning, to obey the Lord our God as we enjoy that fellowship. So let me pray that the Lord will be working that amongst us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that throughout your word you give us picture after picture, story after story, that just underlines the way you do things, that your grace comes first to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you call us as you call us from death to life, call us to follow him, to know the working of your Spirit in our hearts, shaping us and changing us, not leaving us as we were, but making us more like him until that final day when you will make us fully like him. We will know as we are known. And we will enjoy the permanent good fellowship of being with you and with one another for all eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.